Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Okay, last week I made a couple comments about the TV show with Ray Comfort and actor boy Kirk Cameron. And one of the things that I mentioned was their use and misuse of Scripture. And there was another one that they put up on the screen for a moment, and I didn't talk about it last week because I was trying to just make a point and move on. But I'm going to bring it up tonight just because I think this is one of those passages that if you're willing to take what Paul wrote seriously, if you're willing to look at what he actually wrote, the words on the page, and if you're willing to adjust your thinking according to what he actually said, I think this is an absolutely critical passage. However, they used it primarily to justify the approach of going up to strangers on the street and listing the Ten Commandments and basically saying to them, have you ever told a lie? And they'd say, yeah. Have you ever stolen? And they'd say, yeah. Have you ever taken the name of the Lord in vain? You know, have you ever... And so that they could summarize by saying, okay, then you're a lying, stealing blasphemer. So if you go to stand before God and you're judged on the basis of the Ten Commandments, do you think you'll go to heaven or hell? To try to get them to say, well, I guess I would have to go to hell. So they could say, well, then you need to accept Jesus. And that's the methodology that they were using. One of the passages that they threw up on the screen to justify that behavior comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1. So turn over there real quick. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll actually just start at the very top of it, because we're only going to get about 8 verses in before we'll hit the part that they used. And I will point out the part that they used. 1 Timothy, starting right at the top of the book. If you're in the Thessalonians, keep going. If you've hit the Hebrews, go back. If you hit Titus, go back. If you hit 1 Timothy, stay there. Still hear pages flipping. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus while I went on to Macedonia, that thou might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, this is a very important phrase. He's saying, I went on to Macedonia, and I left you there at Ephesus so that you could charge people there at Ephesus to preach no other doctrine. Now, what doctrine were the people at Ephesus taught that Timothy would be there to defend? Clearly, it would be the Pauline doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, through the predestinary foreknowledge and will of God. Everything you read in the first two chapters of the book of Ephesians, right?
Right.
The Ephesians letter contains Paul's most extensive teaching on God's sovereignty and salvation. So when Paul uses the term doctrine or sound doctrine, he's talking about that soteriological doctrine that we find in the book of Ephesians. Is that logical enough? Okay. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine than what Paul has taught. Now, in a couple of verses, he's going to make that even clearer and say, adhere to that doctrine that I taught. So we're clearly talking about the doctrine Paul taught to the Ephesians. Neither give heed to fables or endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside to vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So now he's talking about the law of Moses, and he's saying the end of the law of Moses can be wrapped up in this. charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. That all of the law of Moses, he says, can be wrapped up in that. Then he says there are some, verse 7, who desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand what they're saying, and they don't understand what they affirm. Now that Christ has come and the new covenant is in effect, anybody who would try to drag you back to law-keeping or legalism does not understand, number one, what it is they're saying, and they don't understand what it is they're affirming, because to take you back to the law is to say that you're asking God to judge you on the basis of your works and your personal righteousness, and nobody's going to be able to be, according to Paul in Romans 3, no one will be justified before God by works of the law. And so Paul's very clear to say anybody who tries to teach you that the law is the way to approach God, they don't know what they're talking about, they don't know what they're affirming. Then he says, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Now this is where the quote came up on the screen. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. Some of your other translations will say homosexual there. For men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. Now, they, when they put it up on the screen, went from the law is not made for a righteous man, but for lawless and disobedient, and they carried the list through homosexuals and then stopped there as a way of justifying their methodology of accosting these people with the Ten Commandments. Got the idea? The law is good if a man use it righteously, but it wasn't written for righteous people. It was written for sinners, but of course it was written for sinners for the purpose of making them all the more sinful, to exposing their sin. But look at what Paul actually wrote, because he didn't stop where they stopped. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for manstealers, for liars, for perjured persons. That's the context. That's the group. But then he says, and there's one more thing he wants to add to that list. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. That's in the list too. They sort of skipped that part. They didn't want to add the part, and oh yeah, the law is technically against anything that does not adhere to the sound doctrine that Paul teaches. And despite the fact that Ray Comfort is ostensibly Reformed, he shies away very quickly from anything that looks like Reformed or Calvinistic doctrine because he's trying to keep his audience. But while he was busy pointing fingers at everybody else and saying, lawbreaker, 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 he wouldn't go to the rest of the verse that says, and anything else that is contrary to the sound doctrine that Paul said was committed to me. So anybody who does not adhere to Paulinistic soteriology, the type of soteriology you find at the beginning of Ephesians, specifically, because I already said to Timothy, I'm leaving you there at Ephesus so that you can instruct anybody who goes after any other doctrine. So anybody who does not adhere to Paulinistic soteriology and doctrine is also part of this list. That is a pretty bad list. You're in there with the murderers and the man-stealers and all the people that the church would commonly point at and say, bad people, bad people, bad people. Paul added, and anything that is contrary to the sound doctrine that I've taught you. Do you get that? Now, if you're going to let the words on the page, I began by saying, if you're going to let the words on the page mean what they say, then you can't ignore that Paul decided at the end of that list of things that we would all say, well, yeah, that's bad. Yeah, murderers, yeah, that's bad. Yeah, man-stealers, yeah, that's bad. Everything in this list, we'd say, yes, bad. Yes, disobedient, lawless, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, murderers, whoremongers, yeah, liars, perjured persons, yeah, bad, 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 bad.
Man-stealers.
Kidnappers, slave traders, all of that falls into that category, yeah. We would agree, that's all bad, 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 bad. But he included in that list, any other thing that doesn't adhere to the sound doctrine Paul taught. That's also in the list of bad, bad, bad. Right? Now, have I said anything Paul hasn't said?
Right,
on the bad, bad, bad. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for man-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. That's all one sentence. So if you're going to use that verse to point at people and say, you are under the guilt of the law because of your sin, you better make sure that you're also very firm about how sound your doctrine is. Or else you're just as guilty, according to Paul's list, as all the people you're pointing at. You get that? Now, I am not saying, just so everybody's clear, I agree that all that stuff's bad. I'm not saying that's good. I agree, there's rules. You should not use Christianity as an excuse to continue your sinfulness. Christianity should be the motivation to do better, to not be a man-stealer, or a liar, or perjurer, adulterer, any of those things. You should turn away from all those things, especially if you're professing to be blood-bought and redeemed and under the new covenant of salvation by grace. But just as important, in the same list, Paul included an absolute adherence to the sound doctrine that he was committed to. It's the same list, it's the same sentence. So you can't separate the two. Right? And that's going to make me sound like a real hard-headed Calvinist who doesn't bend and who says there's only one right doctrine and there's... But I didn't say it. Paul said it. And he added anything that doesn't conform to his sound doctrine to the list of stuff that was bad, bad, bad. And just so there's no question about what doctrine he's talking about, he called it sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, that he has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. In other words, when he got done with that list, he said, and I used to be one of them. I used to be part of that group. And I am no longer part of that group by the grace and faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have been saved by grace, and that is that sound doctrine that he is so committed to. So I only bring that up because if you're going to put pieces of verses up on a screen to justify attacking and accosting people on the street to trying to get them to admit to the Ten Commandments, not only is that a method that you don't find used anywhere in the New Testament, I think it's a misuse of the scripture unless you're willing to put it in its context and use the whole of it. You need to also then, if you're going to pull that list out from 1 Timothy, make sure that you're also promoting and adhering to the sound doctrine that Paul taught. Right?
Yep.
All right. All that being said, Revelation 18 is where we are. Did that all make sense?
Sure.
It's been stirring around in me for the last week and a half since I saw that show, and I've just been like wanting to point out that particular bit of Pauline language as well, because to Paul, it was all about sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, sound doctrine. He kept coming back to that. Sound doctrine. Unity in the church? Sound doctrine. How can you tell if a man is approved? Sound doctrine. What's going to create unity among Christians? Sound doctrine. And then he gets to the list of everything's bad. Bad, 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 bad. And oh yeah, not adhering to sound doctrine. Bad, bad, bad. To Paul, sound doctrine is what it was all about. And yet when you start teaching doctrine, especially if it's really strict biblical doctrine, people will say, oh, well, you're just taking the Bible too literally. You're just paying too much attention to the words on the page. I got an email just the other day from, I won't mention her name, but she's in the middle of a debate with some people at her church. And one of the people at her church said, I believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, but you take it too literally. Because she says, well, you know, sound doctrine. She says what Paul says, And then people get upset and say, well, you take that too literally. I don't like those words that you use that come right off the page. Oh, it's the inerrant word of God. You just don't have to accept it all, you know.
So it's not what he meant.
It's not what he meant, sure. Yeah.
I've never heard somebody speak.
It's the word he used, but it's not the word he meant. Yeah,
he really
sure.
Something that makes you feel better inside.
Right. Revelation 18, we've been talking about the fall of Babylon. I'm not going to do a lot of reviewing. We're going to pick up about where we left off because the balance of chapter 18 is descriptive of when Babylon falls, how it is going to have a worldwide economic impact, how the kings and the nations that have been trading and doing business with Babylon, especially remember that this is going to be toward the end of the seven-year tribulation. So even if we continue to identify Babylon with Rome as it now stands, we know that Rome and the Vatican has a great deal of influence. Someday get a hold of and read the book about the relationship between Ronald Reagan and John Paul II and how through their combined efforts it brought about the fall of communism in the Eastern Bloc nations. I mean, the Pope was instrumental working with Ronald Reagan behind the scenes to bring about an end to the Cold War. That's phenomenal political power. And because he was traveling through Europe with immunity, he was learning a lot of things from world leaders and then passing that information on to Ronald Reagan, who was then coordinating his efforts that we know from history resulted in the fall of the Eastern Bloc communist nations. So that being the case, the Vatican has always had a great deal of political power because as an independent nation state, but also as a religious entity, the Pope moves around the world with a certain amount of immunity. He can get into just about every circle, political circle, in the world and collect an awful lot of information. So he's very influential, very powerful. But if you think about the removal of the church before the seven-year tribulation begins, and then you think about the 3.5-year peace pact during which time Jerusalem's going to be built, and then you think about the end of the seven-year peace pact and some sort of deal being struck between the false prophet and the little horn so that the false prophet will cause everybody to worship the image of the little horn and the false prophet will cause everybody who doesn't take the mark of the beast to be beheaded, to be killed if they don't take the mark, and to worship the image of the beast, then clearly there's a huge political and religious association going on during those last several years. And so it appears that during those last 7 years, and particularly in the last 3.5 of it, that this Babylon-Roman connection is going to become very, very influential worldwide and very powerful, not only on the religious stage. And as you can see, if it is the false prophet that causes everybody to take the mark or else they can't buy, sell, or trade, then you can see where that false prophet and whatever religion he's leading and its connection to Babylon has a great deal of economic power. Otherwise, why is he causing everybody to take a mark without which they can't buy, sell, or trade? So all of those interconnections seem to be culminating here in verse 18, where the kings of the earth and the nations start bewailing the fall of Babylon because of the economic impact it's having on them. It's not that they have any great love for Babylon because of what she taught as a religion, but they have this great sense of loss over the fact that Babylon has fallen and they're no longer going to be able to do trade with her. That's what they're most upset about. And of course, if you read the many, many things in the Bible that say that you're not to make merchandise of the church, or Jesus going through and cleansing the temple, saying, my temple will be a house of prayer, you've made it a den of thieves, then any time that you're talking about intermingling Christianity and commerce, you've stepped over a line there that the Bible continually says not to cross. And yet, you know, how much commerce do you see in the church these days? So let's just start at 18 verse 1 and we'll just read till we catch up. After these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. See that verse? That's the verse that tells you clearly that the nations of the earth have all been enriched in some way by their connection with Babylon. I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Remember her, even as she has rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, in the cup which she has filled, fill to her double. How much she has glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she says in her heart, 'I sit a queen, I am no widow, and shall see no sorrow.' Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her." I think that's how far we got last week, and we compared it to the prophecies in Jeremiah. Starting then at verse 9, "And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and live deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is your judgment come.' And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buys the merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones, and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet, and all thine wood and all manners of vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of the most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And the fruit that thou lustest after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city, that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour so great riches is come to nothing. And every shipmaster and all the company of ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What city is like unto this great city?' And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in one hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heavens, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." All those verses I just read all talk about the fall, the sudden destruction. The language of the sudden destruction, and in a moment it's going to say that the smoke of that destruction continues up forever and ever. So there's a lot of parallels here between what happens to Babylon and Sodom and Gomorrah. The idea that God would pour down, rain down destruction that was so sudden that they all make the same comment, that it came in one hour, that it just suddenly came. And the destruction was so complete that the smoke rose up where people even in ships at a distance could see it and know to stay away because the torment was so great. And the merchants and everyone around stayed away because of the smoke and the obvious pain and torment and problems that are happening. That shows me a couple things. It shows me that it's a physical territory. It's a place that can be found. It's a place that can be seen from ship. Rome is on a peninsula all around the Mediterranean Sea. It's a place that can be seen from land, where merchants on land could see it. And it's also a physical place somewhere on earth that everybody could point to and say, well, there it is. That great city has fallen. But then starting at verse 20, you see a change of view where it starts talking about rejoice, all of you who are on God's side. And by the time chapter 19 picks up, you start hearing from heaven people saying alleluia over the fact that God has judged Babylon. So one more time you see division, one more time you see distinction, and one more time you see the saints of God, those that are on God's side, worshiping and praising God for the fact that he is pouring out judgment. This is an intrinsic part of God's nature and character, that he is holy, he is righteous, and he judges. And people who are on his side actually celebrate and worship him for the fact that he judges. Even though that's a very unpopular concept in the church world today, that our God would actually judge anybody. So starting at verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. That language is very specific. The holy apostles and prophets, which I think encompasses the foundation of the New Covenant, the New Testament, the apostles and prophets, and may reach all the way back into the Old Testament and those prophets. But we know that the church and the New Covenant is based on the apostles and the prophets, which is language Paul uses, that the church's foundation is built on the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. So it has a very definite New Testament, New Covenant connection, and it may reach into Old Testament prophets as well, who are being told to celebrate the fact that no longer does the city Babylon, that was always in opposition to them, stand anymore. So you see this contrast of apostles and prophets being told to celebrate because they're finally being avenged for the fact that their deaths, their martyrdom is being avenged. And if you want to make the connection to Rome, then unquestionably, in the early years of Rome, in the early years of Christianity, there was a great deal of persecution that came out against the church out of Rome. So you still see the consistent connection there. Verse 21 then says, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee, and the light of a candle shall shine no more in thee, and the voice of a bridegroom and of a bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorceries were all nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. So God is, in much the same way that he took all the guilt of all the saints, of all the elect of God, and he cumulatively poured out that wrath on Christ in our place as a substitute, Babylon becomes symbolic of God's wrath against all the nations that are left on the earth, the religious system that's left on the earth, the merchants that are left on the earth, and then says that they're responsible for all the blood of the saints and the prophets and the apostles and all that blood that's been poured out of righteous people. God's concentrating all his judgment and wrath for all of that cumulatively on this Babylon, wherever and whatever you determine it to be. But it is a focal point of God's wrath for all of the injustice that has been done to his people, at very least since Christ and possibly back into the prophets before Christ. So I think you can see that if it is true that God is at this point pouring out wrath on the earth, that is the cumulative wrath over his anger over the torture of his people, one more time, I just don't imagine how anyone can think that the church could still be here. If it's true that God poured out his wrath for sin on his son in our place as our substitute, I just don't understand how people can say that the church will be here through the whole 7 years of the tribulation and then be taken out when Christ appears, the post-tribulation concept. Of course, in a minute, chapter 19 is going to completely obliterate the post-tribulation concept. And we'll talk about it a little bit tonight, but get into it in more detail next week. By the time you get through chapter 19, the post-tribulation concept completely disappears. But more importantly, from a theological standpoint, I can't see how you can say that the church can be here to endure this kind of wrath if it is a vengeance for all the blood of the righteous and the saints and the martyrs. If he's pouring out wrath against that, he's not going to pour out that wrath on the very people who have been bought by the blood of Christ. I have a very difficult time twisting that around in my head theologically to make it work. Notice also that when he talks about the merchants in verse 23, Thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorceries. What else have you got there? Witchcraft?
Magic spell.
Magic spell. So apparently there is also an element of Babylon's dealings with the merchants of the earth and the kings and the nations of the earth that goes beyond strictly being commercial, buying, selling, trading, and goes into an area of actually being witchcraft, sorcery, which is the reason that they looked up to her, that they worshipped her, that they followed her, was because of the demonic influence that is clearly part of the whole system of what's being identified as Babylon here. For the great men of the earth, by your sorceries, were all nations deceived. Okay, so there's a witchcraft coming out of Babylon, deceiving all nations. Can the church be said to be part of that? No, I can't imagine that Christ could say that his own bride, his own blood-bought church, his own body, has been deceived by the witchcraft of Babylon. But I know you've heard some of this before, but I'll just recite a few things. Can you see how easily we all have bought into Babylonish thinking? Even though we here in the church in the 21st century can read this stuff and say, well, we understand we're against Babylon and all that kind of stuff, we will still, in the coming month, use the word Christmas. We'll say it. You'll walk into the post office and see stamps with Santa Claus on it. Pictures of Baal holding an evergreen tree. You're going to see your neighbors, might even be you, putting a tree in your living room and decking it in silver and gold, even though Jeremiah said, don't do that. You're going to see a great deal of Yuletide Christmas tradition in the coming month. It's very hard to find any Christmas tradition that doesn't reach back to Babylon. And yet we will say, well, we're not bewitched by Babylon. We're not subject to the sorcery of Babylon. We're not. Well, we're going to say Easter in the spring. We're going to try not to. We're going to say Resurrection Sunday. The Dosses are trying to arrange to have a homecoming, a GCA homecoming that weekend, so that everybody who listens across the country on the internet and around the world, if they want to make the trip, will come in for that weekend. We're going to try to have a weekend-long thing here and then all take communion together Resurrection Sunday morning. And through all of that, I'm going to attempt to not say Easter, except that from a calendar standpoint, this is all going to be planned around Easter weekend because people are going to have the time off to travel and everything else because it's Easter, which is Ishtar, which is Semiramis, which is Babylon. So even though we'd like to say we're not bewitched by Babylon, we're still going to meet here on Sunday, which the Bible always calls the first day of the week, which eventually made its way through the Roman calendars and the Gregorian calendars and the Julian calendar down to being called the day of the sun, because the day Christ rose, but it's also the day that everybody ran out to worship the sun. So we're going to be there on Sunday. And the day before that, it's still going to be the day of Saturn. It's still the Saturn day. And we're going to say it. We're all going to say it. Well, I got to go back to work on the moon day. I'll see you on Tammuz day, or Woden's day, or Thor's day, or Freya's day. We're still using that language. And it doesn't matter that we've made contractions out of it. Instead of saying Woden's day, we say Wednesday. Nobody's been able to figure out, from a grammatical standpoint, how it is that we spell Wednesday, W-E-D-N, and yet say Wend. Well, it comes from Woden. We've just reduced it. So, and you all know that January comes from Janus. You know, we can work our way through that. March comes from Mars and all the stuff. June from Juno. And then, of course, the last months were actually given Latin numerical names. Septa, seven. Octa, October. Nove, November. Deca, December. But they all got moved back 2 months because Julius Caesar added his own month, July, and Augustus Caesar added his own month, August, and then all of the end months got pushed back to. So now September is the ninth month, which makes no sense at all. It's the septa, but it's the ninth. And so, nevertheless, the influence of Rome and the Roman calendar and the names of the gods that have been applied to the days of the week and the holidays that we're all going to take off, I guarantee I'm taking time off for Christmas. Even though I understand that it's coming straight from Babylon, I'll be taking those days off. So if you even look at how just our society and the whole world society has accepted Babylonish concepts just in the way that we count time or mark a calendar or mark the holy days. We just call them holidays now, so you don't. The holy day of Christ Mass. That's right from Babylon. But we're all going to say it. The holy days are the days that God set aside in the Old Testament as his holy days. You want holy days? Keep the feasts. You want the holy days? Observe the feasts in the Old Testament. Those are the only holy days. And as the world becomes increasingly less Christian and continues to try to suppress Christian ideas in, quote, Christian holidays, they're continuing to promote all of the Babylonish ideas. They have no problem with a holy day with Santa Claus. They're okay with that. Happy holidays. Here comes Santa Claus. They just don't want to say Christ anywhere. So they're even trying to avoid the word Christmas. But they want all that Babylonish stuff. They like all that. They have no problem with that stuff. The man in the red suit who knows when you're sleeping, knows when you're awake, they're fine with that. Just don't say the word Christ in it. So you can certainly see where if the church is gone and you've got 7 years of a leader rising up in the Middle East, bringing peace, rebuilding the temple at Jerusalem, and then he's got 3.5 years of war with them, very much in line with what the Prime Minister of Iran said last week about planning to blow Israel off the map. You can see where he's going to get a lot of support for that out of that part of the world, and there's going to be a witchcraft coming out of Babylon that is going to cause the merchants and the nations of the world to continue to do business and do their trade and move stuff through them. And that witchcraft is going to, quote, deceive the nations. And we would like to think that we as Christians, oh, we're not deceived by any of that, but it is so inculcated into our society and into our language and into our calendars, it's unavoidable. Now imagine if the preserving influence of the church and the Holy Spirit is off the planet. Then think how that witchcraft could get a hold. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. And then chapter 19, verse 1 starts in with hallelujah. And the whole tone changes from destruction and falling and torment, and all of a sudden it turns into, and after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Now, who do you think that is? Who is the great multitude? We've already seen them earlier in this same book.
Church.
Thousands upon thousands, more than any man could count, from every nation, kindred, tongue, tribe. Yeah, it's the church. We're up there saying hallelujah. We're up there celebrating the fact that God is being God. And one of the ways that he is demonstrating that he's God Almighty is by pouring out judgment. And we're right there behind him saying, yeah, you go. We're for you. The judgment thing, that's part of your holy character. By all means, do it. Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he has judged the great whore, who did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they say, alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Do you see the contrast? On earth it's all torment and wailing and crying and oh no, and in heaven it's hallelujah, salvation, power, honor, glory to the Lord God. Hallelujah, amen. All of that is happening in heaven. Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the 4 beasts, remember them from months back? The 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, amen, alleluia. And the voice came out of the throne, saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and you that fear him, both small and great. Now, if that's being said in heaven, then where are the servants that are being told to do this? They're in heaven. They're listening to all this. They're part of the amen, alleluia crowd. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, And as the voice of many waters, and the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Don't you love that phrase? At the time that he's pouring out his judgment, this is going to be one of the greatest demonstrations of the fact that he is omnipotent, all-powerful. All power is wrapped up in him. Therefore, by his all-powerfulness, he is going to pour out judgment. And those who love him are going to say, Hallelujah, Amen. You do that because you are God, and you're right, and you're true, and you're just, and you're doing exactly what ought to be done. And despite the fact that a whole lot of people are going to be wrapped up in the agony and the torment of the judgment of God, we that are in heaven are not going to be weeping, moaning, or crying over it, because we're going to understand that this is exactly how God Almighty ought to act, that he ought to judge sin, that he is absolutely righteous and holy and just to judge, and that it is an intrinsic character of a holy, righteous God to judge. And you'll notice that nobody in heaven seems to have the same theological problems and theological dilemmas with a judging God that people here on earth seem to have. Plenty of theologians have problems with a God that judges. But apparently everybody in heaven is just fine with that. Because in heaven they've got their theology straight, which is, you're the Lord God omnipotent. Therefore, you're going to do what you're going to do. And the best thing to do is get your head in line with that now, rather than buck against the fact that the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And he does whatever he chooses to do. And one of the things he's going to do that is an intrinsic part of his character and nature is judge. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. Look at the next line. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, what is the marriage supper of the Lamb? What concept is being promoted by the idea of the marriage supper of the Lamb?
The church rises up to meet
Jesus.
The church being married to Christ, yes. We're called the bride of Christ, right? So the marriage supper of the Lamb is the final joining of the church together with the Lamb, right? Okay, where's the Lamb at this point? Heaven. So where would the bride have to be in order to be part of the marriage?
Heaven.
Now, we haven't even gotten to chapter 20 yet. We haven't gotten to the beginning of the thousand-year tribulation yet. We haven't gotten to the end of the 7 years quite completely yet. And yet the church is already up there in heaven. We're praising God. We're saying hallelujah. We're watching the judgment. And we're there making ourselves ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in fact, at the end of chapter 19, when Christ comes back for the final conflagration on earth, we come back behind him wearing the robes that we're given at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So if we're wearing the robes we were given at the marriage supper, could we be still on earth at the end of the 7 years when he comes back?
No.
No. See, so the whole post-tribulation thing completely falls apart if you let the text say what it says. This is verse 8. To her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. What does that mean? What do your other translations say there for verse 8 about her being granted the clothing to wear?
Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear.
Was given to her? Is that what your other translations say? So in other words, is she wearing clothing that she herself either made or constructed or got for herself, created for herself?
Nope.
No. This clothing that she's clothed with is symbolic of a righteousness that she has. It is a righteousness that is given to her. It is not an earned righteousness. This is a covering, a linen. Look what it says. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So where do saints get their righteousness?
It's given to them.
It's given to them. The consistent theology of the Bible. This is not an earned righteousness. This is not a righteousness they get from following the law. This is a righteousness that is granted to them by their husband-to-be. It is given to them by their bridegroom. Now, I have to go home and dig a little bit. I have a book that, if I can find it, I'll bring next week on Jewish marriage customs. And you'll see all the parallels between Jewish marriage customs and what happens here. And one of the things the groom did was provide the bride with her marriage dress. a clean, white, linen, beautiful dress to cover her in for the marriage. Very much what Jesus is doing here. He's providing the dress that the bride will wear and then identifies it as a righteousness, not our own righteousness, that we are clothed and covered in. It is the covering of Christ that gives us our righteousness. Very consistent theology. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, there's specific language. Is everybody called? No, there's still people on the planet who he's going to come back with the sharp sword out of his mouth and clean up the planet with. But there are some people who are in heaven getting robes that is their righteousness. Why are they getting robes of righteousness? They were called. Right? Blessed, spiritually prosperous, are the particular people who have been called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, because they're going to be given a righteousness that is not their own. They are betrothed to Christ and will ever be with Christ. They will be one with Christ for all of eternity, and they are blessed because they've been called to it. Consistent theology. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see that you don't do that. I am your fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So even when he tried to worship an angel, and you see a couple events like that in the Bible where people try to worship an angel, the angels are consistent and always saying, don't do that, don't worship me. I'm with you, I'm a fellow servant of Jesus. Worship God, we're all here to serve him, only God deserves worship. Next week, we'll pick right up there where we left off, and like I said, I'll try to make some connections to Jewish marriage ceremonies, and then you're going to see that after the marriage supper of the Lamb, Christ comes back to earth for the final cleanup, the final conflagration, and we come back with him, and he comes back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we come back as those that are chosen, that are called, that are faithful, that are given this righteousness from Christ. And all of that is the result of his work. You're still not going to find anywhere where it's going to say, and those people were there because they deserved it. It's going to say those people are all there by the same theology, the same sound doctrine that says it is the grace of God that causes anybody to end up in God's presence. And then you're at chapter 20, which we've spent an awful lot of time building up to. So by the time we get to chapter 20 and we get to the 1,000-year millennium, I bet you already know what I'm going to say. We're going to say that that's a literal 1,000-year millennium. And finally, we're going to see the establishment of the kingdom that has been promised to Israel ever since Abraham finally come to its fruition. And God is going to keep all of those promises that all those Old Testament prophets have made specifically to Israel and Judah, the collective 12 tribes. And then after that, we'll get to chapter 21 in the weeks to come, months to come. We'll get to chapter 21 and we'll finally deal with all that stuff like, whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life freely, which is so often used as an evangelistic verse to say, whoever wants to can drink of the water of life freely, except that that's not said until after the planet is wiped up, Christ has already come back and wiped out all his enemies, you've got the 1,000-year millennium, you've got a new heaven and new earth, you've got the new Jerusalem on the planet, you've got the Garden of Eden opened up again, and at that point, whosoever will can drink of this water. But whosoever will includes only those people who are left in the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, who are able to go to the tree of life and eat freely and drink freely of that water. So it's hardly an evangelistic verse. I hate it when people take that passage out of its context and say, whoever wants to drink of the water of life freely, come and drink. And the bride says, come. Yeah, they do. And who are they saying it to? All the people who are already there. This is not a call to sinners. This is a call to all the righteous and redeemed to come and drink freely. But we'll get to all that. So there's plenty of stuff to cover and plenty of theology to cover, but those are the coming attractions. Okay? Any questions about all that?
The NIV has kind of a free will mess here. It says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding. I mean, if everybody's invited and everybody's blessed, then what about the people that are getting wrath poured out on them?
Right. Even in the NIV, you can't help but see the contrast between those who are going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb and get a robe who are then coming back with Jesus to cause bloodshed on the earth. So there's still distinction between the two groups. But yeah, invited does kind of take the sting out of it, doesn't it? Called is a much better, consistent term. Anything else? Okay.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.